Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. I mean, you're going to sleep through the sermon anyway. I may as well get you ready, right? I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. When I was growing up, that was a common bedtime prayer that parents taught their children. It was the words of that prayer so familiar in our culture that nobody really even thought about what the prayer was saying. The words sounded pretty, and so parents taught it to their children. But think about the content of the prayer. Imagine you're a little kid who's already a little bit afraid of the dark and reluctant to go to bed. So your mother says, "Kneel down here beside me and repeat these words after me. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake," in other words, hey kid, you are about to go to sleep, and when you do, you may never wake up. You may die, so you'd better ask God to keep hold of your soul. And then mom would smile, give us a kiss, say sweet dreams, and wonder why we woke up screaming in the middle of the night. Hey mom, maybe it's because you threatened me with death when you put me to bed. But back in the day, we were so familiar with the words of that prayer, we'd stopped even thinking about them. We were oblivious to the content. The same thing has happened with the symbol of our Christian faith, the cross. Most of us have been raised in an environment where the cross was everywhere around it, and we have made very positive associations with it. Church, Sunday school, really cool stories of Jesus doing great things. So it would never occur to us how odd it is that the cross, of all things, is the symbol of our faith. But remember, in the first century Roman Empire, the cross was what they used to execute criminals. If you could travel back through time to first century Jerusalem, walking the streets of Jerusalem, wearing your golden, beautiful golden cross necklace around your neck, passers-by, first century people would be taken aback. They would be aghast. They would say, "What is that that you're wearing?" The equivalent in the 21st century would be if you were to walk around the streets of Indianapolis today wearing a necklace with a golden electric chair charm dangling from it. Or now that the electric chair is being supplanted by lethal injection, imagine wearing a beautiful golden cross that had a golden syringe dangling from it. And people would walk by you and say, "What on earth are you wearing?" "Oh, it's the symbol of my faith." "Really? What if on the cross behind the altar today, instead of a cross, we had a huge syringe mounted up here?" Because remember, the cross was the instrument of death in its day. And so today, as we come to the final installment in our sermon series on the cross, let's ask, what's with that? What kind of weird religious cult have we gotten ourselves involved with? We'd better start with a prayer. God, help us today to come to understand the mystery of our faith and the irony that lies at the center of it more clearly than ever before. Remind us what it means for us to be people of the cross. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, when a company decides to pick a logo, it looks for a symbol that manages to capture the essence of its product in a dynamic and compelling way. Clearly, the early Christians did not understand the science or psychology of marketing. Clearly, they had not done any focus groups or market research because they ended up settling on a symbol, a logo, if you will, for our faith that was profoundly off-putting to the people of their cultures and times. Throughout the New Testament, we see this theme echoed. For example, Hebrews 12:2 refers to, quote, the shame of the cross. Galatians 5:11 refers, quote, to the offense of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the Apostle Paul says the message of the cross is foolishness to non-believers. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks demand wisdom. But we're offering neither. Instead, he says, we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Why was the cross such a rock of offense, such a stumbling block, such a scandal in those early centuries? Today's key verse captures it perfectly. Today, again, as Joe indicated, we're back to the exact same gospel passage for the fifth time, a portion of the story of Jesus on the cross. And today we are focusing on the last thing that the elders and the scribes shouted out at Jesus on the cross. Matthew 27, verse 43. They shouted to Jesus on the cross, "He trusts in God. So let God rescue him now, if God delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God." If you happen to be a classical music buff, you'll recognize this as the great taunting refrain in Handel's Messiah. I love that. Once you get that tune in your head, you'll never get it out of your head. But when you think about it, what the scribes and the elders shouted at Jesus on the cross wasn't really all that unreasonable. In fact, it was common sense. Think about it. If God delights in somebody, then God is going to protect and deliver that person. After all, isn't that one of the really big reasons why we seek to draw close to God and get on God's good side? Because when we find ourselves in a place of great trouble in life, we want to be able to call out and say, God, get me out of this, and God will deliver us. Haven't you heard people say, God takes care of God's own? So when you think about it, what the scribes and the Pharisees were shouting at Jesus here was actually, they were proposing an objective empirical test. Hey, Jesus, we are willing to believe in you if you can prove to us that God favors you. We know that God delivers those in whom God delights. And so if God will bring you down from the cross right now, we will believe in you. But we know the rest of the story. God did not deliver Jesus. Ergo, God did not delight in him. Right? I see some heads shaking. But let me tell you something. I hear it all the time in pastoral counseling. People who come to me and say, Jeff, really bad things are happening in my life right now. God must hate me. God must be rejecting me. God must be punishing me. Do you see what's happening there? Embedded in those words is exactly the same theology that was embedded in the words that the scribes and the elders shouted at Jesus on the cross. If I am experiencing tribulation in my life, it must be because God does not delight in me. He trusted in God that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him if he delights in him. But I am here today to remind you that these were the words of the enemies of the cross. That these words were shouted at Jesus in one last ditch attempt to break his faith. And I believe that's why Matthew was inspired by the Holy Spirit to record these words in his gospel, to memorialize them forever as a warning to us about the single greatest theological fallacy of all time. Did you hear me? The words that are up here on the screen right now reflect the single greatest theological fallacy of all time. It is this way of thinking that has broken more people's faith over the course of human history than any other theological fallacy. This was the last lie that Satan tried to use to break Jesus' spirit. And if you embrace this theological lie, it will end up breaking your spirit too, because it's just a matter of time before you will experience some great tragedy in life. And you will call out to God to deliver you. And if God does not deliver you, you will conclude that God is not acting the way God's supposed to. Therefore, there must not be a God. Either that or God hates me and there's no point in me pursuing this. Either way, you lose your faith. Once upon a time, a really devout man decided to train his horse using spiritual catchphrases. So he taught his horse to go when he would say, "Praise the Lord," and to stop when he said, "Amen." Not long after that, the devout man's neighbor had a problem with his horse, needed to make an urgent run, asked if he could borrow the devout man's horse. The devout man said, "Of course, but remember, to get her to go, you have to say, 'Praise the Lord,' and to get her to stop, you have to say, 'Amen.'" Got it? Got it. So the neighbor got on the horse and started off. Praise the Lord, the horse started to go. He found that whenever he said, "Praise the Lord," the horse would go even faster and faster. Before long, the horse was in an all-out gallop. They took a turn to go to where they thought they were going. It was the wrong turn. They rounded a bend, and as they rounded the bend with the horse in a full gallop, they saw there was a sheer cliff just 30 feet in front of them. Under the panic of the moment, the man forgot the word to get the horse to stop. He tried everything. "Whoa, stop, hold on there." Finally, at the last split second, he remembered, "Amen," and the horse came to a screeching stop right at the edge of the cliff. The man sighed deeply. Good, you're good. And if you know the rest of my sermon, I won't even finish it. The man sighed deeply, looked up to the heavens with a heart of gratitude and said, "Praise the Lord." And over the edge, they went. Live long enough and life will take you over the edge. Tragedy will strike. And when that happens, if this is your embedded theology, your faith will be broken. The single greatest theological fallacy of all time. So if that is the negative lesson we're supposed to draw from our key verse today, what's the opposite, opposing positive truth? If this is the theology of the enemies of the cross, what is the opposite positive theology of the cross and what it has to say to us about how God interacts with us in times of tragedy and distress? What is the positive message we're supposed to learn from this verse? In a nutshell, the answer is no shortcuts. God did delight in Jesus, but God did not deliver him, because God knew that the good that was going to come from Jesus' endurance of the cross was going to vastly outweigh the bad. It was the suffering of Christ on the cross that made for us a path of salvation. It also happened to be Jesus' personal path to resurrection, to a new and greater life form. For both of those things to happen, Jesus had to go through the cross, not escape from the cross. No shortcuts. If you've been around the church for a decade or more now, you have probably figured out by now that one of my all-time favorite stories comes from Heidi Newmark's book, Breathing Space. She tells of a summer when she was in high school when she volunteered for a group called Rural Mission, who sent her to a little island off the Carolina coast called St. John's Island to minister to impoverished people who lived there, many of them children of former plantation slaves. During the course of that summer, Heidi became really good friends with a 90-year-old woman, still robust enough to chop her own firewood, named Miss Ellie, who lived in a single-room wooden shed at the end of a long dirt roadway. Heidi says they would spend many hours that summer sitting out on Miss Ellie's front porch in rocking chairs, drinking sweet tea, as Miss Ellie regaled her with stories of the olden days. Miss Ellie's best friend through the course of her life was someone named Netta. Netta's house wasn't far from Miss Ellie's house as the crow flies, but there was a creek that ran in between their homes, and so for Miss Ellie to make her weekly trek to Netta's house, she had to walk miles upstream to where the creek was narrow enough she could wade across, and then miles back downstream. In the process, she would have to pass through thick sawgrass, almost waist high, infested with water moccasins, coral snakes, rattlesnakes, copperheads. In the sweltering heat of the Carolina summer, she would walk these miles through the tall grass, through the snake infested. And Heidi was worried about that. And so Heidi came up with a brainstorm. She got some of her friends together and they decided to secretly build a walking bridge across the creek near Miss Ellie's house. When it was ready, she was so excited she couldn't wait. She ran over to Miss Ellie's house, dragged her out of her rocking chair on the front porch. Miss Ellie, come on, I got to show you something. You're not going to believe this. Walked her back in the woods to the place on the creek where the footbridge was, pointed to it and said, look, it's a shortcut to Netta's house. Heidi says, Miss Ellie, instead of looking excited, looked dumbfounded and frustrated. She shook her head at Heidi like she was the one to be pitied. And she said, child, I don't need any shortcuts. She proceeded to tell her that when she was taking the long and hard way around that path, it gave her the opportunity to make stops along the way to visit other old folks, as she called them, people who couldn't get out of the house. She would stop by Miss Hunter's house to give her some scraps of material for her quilting. Then she would stop off at Mr. Jenkins, who loved to trade gossip. And then she would stop off at Miss Smith's, and she would give Miss Smith biscuits, and she would give her back some raisin wine. She shook her head at Heidi one more time and said, can't take shortcuts if you want to have friends in this life. Shortcuts don't mix with love. And so despite the fact that the shortcut was right there on the creek behind her house, Miss Ellie kept taking the long, the hard route to Netta's house because she knew that the good that came from it far outweighed the bad and the risk. It seems to me there's a lot of wisdom in that for us in our own lives. We are constantly tempted to want to take the shortcuts in life. Whenever we experience great difficulty in life, our first reflexive impulse is to pray, God, please deliver me out of this. Give me a miracle of escape. And I understand that there are those rare times in life when God surprises us and gives us a miracle of escape. But every time we have a problem, our instinctive prayer is, God, get me out of here. If you delight in me, why aren't you delivering me? Why aren't you snatching me out of this situation? I am hurting down here. Please take me down from the cross. And I hear God saying, child, you don't need no shortcuts. If you'll take the long and the hard route, I know it's difficult, but through the struggle, your soul will be shaped for this life and the next life. And who knows who you're going to encounter along that long way that you can help in profound ways. You don't need no shortcuts. Again and again, the Bible tries to drive this message home to us. It's not just Jesus on the cross. When you think about it, virtually every single Bible hero had some great tragedy that he or she had to press through to live into the fullness of who God had created him or her to be. David had to face Goliath, and it shaped him forever. Joseph had to endure slavery. Esther had to risk execution. Job lost all of his children. Jeremiah got thrown in a pit and left for dead. Mary, the mother of Jesus, had a sword of sorrow pierce her heart. The death, the crucifixion of her eldest son, her baby Jesus. Mary, the disciple, Mary Magdalene, had to weep at the tomb. The apostle Paul ended up shipwrecked and in prison. All of them repeating this pattern, the pattern of the cross, if you will, the pattern of the struggle and the suffering in life through which we break through to something greater. Why? Because suffering just seems to have a way of shaping the soul. Struggle seems to shape the soul like nothing else we experience. And as we talked about a couple weeks ago, struggle and sacrifice also seems to unlock incredible potential and bring incredible progress in our world. It's like a pattern that is woven into the fabric of creation. A mother has to experience the pains of childbirth. A student has to burn the midnight oil. An athlete has to run suicide laps. And an inventor has to persevere through many failures. No shortcuts. The best things come to those who don't take shortcuts. The Bible puts it this way, 2 Corinthians 4:17, this slight momentary affliction is doing what? Preparing us for what? An eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. And eternity starts now. So it's not like you're working on something now that will kick in when you die. You're working on something now that kicks in now and carries you forward. If the primary purpose of life was pleasure, then God is not very good at what God does. Life would make no sense and we would lose our faith. But if the primary purpose of life is actualization of the soul, and if struggle, ironically, often actualizes the soul like nothing else can, then all of a sudden, life sure makes a lot of sense. And when you get that, when you understand the pattern of the cross, instead of losing your faith in your times of great crisis, you can instead focus on looking inside to find there the strength that God has built into you, that when tapped into by faith, will allow you to triumph through every tragedy in life, just like Jesus and the Bible heroes did. Jesus himself puts it this way in John 16:31. He says, in this world you shall have tribulation. There are no exemptions. There are no special passes for us as people of faith. In this world you shall have tribulation. But, he says, be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. The promise of the God who delights in you is not to always deliver you out of every crisis you face, but rather to deliver you through every great crisis you face if you are open to that. Several years ago, I read a story by someone, I can't even remember his name now, but as best I remember it, here's how he tells the story. He was out walking in the woods one day when he came across a butterfly that was trying to force its way out of its cocoon. There was a little pinprick hole in the cocoon, and the butterfly, with its comparatively massive body compared to that pinprick hole, was trying to force, struggling to break through that hole, to break it open so that it could get out, spread its wings, and thrive. So he stopped and he watched nature in action for 5, 10, 15 minutes. And before long, he really began to feel compassion for this butterfly who was struggling mightily and seemingly making no progress. That's when it occurred to him, hey, I could help here. He pulled his keys out of his pocket and carefully, with surgical precision, enlarged that pinprick hole to make it wide enough that the butterfly was able to walk right out. He stood and watched, waiting for the butterfly to take flight. It didn't. It didn't seem to be able to fly. He thought, well, maybe it just has to orient itself a bit. So he continued with his hike. Later in the day, when he came back by, he stopped, he looked, and he saw that the butterfly was dead. That prompted him to go home and do some online research about the life cycle of the butterfly and the butterfly's process of metamorphosis. And what he read is that the struggle the butterfly goes through to break out of its cocoon is essential to the strengthening of the muscles of the wings that will allow it, once it breaks out, to take flight and thrive. As sciencing.com puts it on its website, warning, in most instances, helping the butterfly out of the chrysalis, the cocoon, will prevent it from ever flying. The butterfly needs the struggle to strengthen its wings. Did you hear that? The butterfly, that would be you, needs the struggle to strengthen its wings, and so the God who delights in the butterfly steps back and lets us struggle. Because God delights in you, God loves you so much, God is not willing to stunt your growth with artificial assistance. No shortcuts. Something great is happening. We're going through a process of metamorphosis, spiritual actualization. God is with us, but there's stuff we've got to do for ourselves in this life if we're going to actualize, if we're going to become all God has created us to be. A husband and a wife were driving along the highway one day. They were driving their family's second car, their old jalopy, the standby car. It was a 2001 Chrysler. Rather than let the battery wear down, they decided to take it for a drive to run some of their errands. They're out on the highway. The wife was driving behind the wheel, the husband in the passenger seat. As they're driving along, out of the blue, out of nowhere, the husband says to his wife, I know we've been married for 20 years now, but I want a divorce. She doesn't say a thing. Just keeps looking ahead, tightens her hands on the steering wheel a little bit, presses down on the accelerator a little bit more under the pressure of the moment. He says, didn't you hear me? I said I want a divorce. I'm having an affair with your best friend. She doesn't say a word. but presses down a little bit more on the acceleration. By now, they're doing like 85. He says, and I want the house. She's up to 95. I want the car, the boat, and the bank accounts. By now, she's doing 100. He says, well, don't you want anything? She says, I've already got what I need, something you don't have. Oh, really? He says, what's that? As she veers toward the bridge embankment, she smiles and says, an airbag. The moral of the story being, God is not always going to deliver you out of every life crisis, but God is prepared to deliver you through, to make a way through every great crisis, if you are open to that. In the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul puts it this way, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. We all do. Who doesn't want to soar with Jesus? How do we get to that place? Paul goes on to tell us, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. By becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. In other words, if you want to rise with Christ, you've got to share in his sufferings, the fellowship of his sufferings. Struggle is essential to the process of metamorphosis that we're in. Let me close with this. Lynn Sweet tells about a time he walked into a hospital room to visit an 8-year-old girl who was dying of cancer. Her body was disfigured by the disease and the course of treatment she had undergone, and by now she was in almost constant pain. As I walked into her room, he said, I was almost overwhelmed with the injustice of it all, the unfairness of it all. But he said, I was even more overcome by the presence of this little girl's grandmother, an ample black woman, an elderly woman, this grandmother who was laying in the bed beside her little granddaughter with her big arms wrapped around that little granddaughter. Lynn Sweet says, the whole time I was there, that grandmother never spoke a word. She was just there, present. Her presence, her love, defying description. Seeming unable to do anything to relieve her little granddaughter's suffering, and yet somehow by her presence and her love, doing everything to strengthen her granddaughter for what she was facing and going through. You and me were that little girl. And that elderly black woman, that's God. The God who delights in you, who wraps you in arms of everlasting love, says, I will never leave you or forsake you. We will get through this together. Every step of the way, I will be with you. And if you will keep pushing, you will break through on the other side to new life, just like Jesus Christ. And so proudly, we claim the cross as our symbol, our declaration that not even death itself can triumph over us. We keep pushing, and with every push, our wings grow stronger. No shortcut. So the next time you find yourself in a heap of trouble and you're tempted to think, God must hate me, God's rejecting me, God's punished me, stop! And say to yourself, I know exactly where I am. I'm on the cross with Jesus. The fellowship of his suffering. And if I keep pushing, I know where this will lead. Resurrection. Metamorphosis. New life in Christ. Thanks be to God.